The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, reading verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We are at the moment engaged in considering this phrase, this expression, about the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we've seen that these wiles are exercised and manifested along a great variety of ways. We're interested at the moment not so much the wiles of the devil as shown in the church and in the history of the church in big heresies and apostasy and things like that. We are now considering the wiles of the devil as they're employed upon the individual Christian believer. And having looked at the way in which he attacks us in the realm of our minds and understandings, we have proceeded to consider how the devil tries to upset us in the realm of our experience. And here is a very large field, as we've already seen. He sometimes queries the whole place of the experimental element in Christianity. There are some people to whom Christianity is nothing but just a philosophy, and they're only interested in more or less academic and theoretical forms of truth. The experimental side doesn't seem to come in at all. And then there are others who make too much of it. The devil plays us from one extreme to the other in all these matters, as we have been seeing so repeatedly. He does the same with our feelings. People either have no feelings at all in their religion, or else they live on them. And in both cases, they're not in the true nor in the right position. And so we've been looking at these things one after another, and that whole borderland as between physical, psychological, and psychic, and spiritual. Oh, what a field there is there for the devil and the exercise of his various wiles. But now we've moved on to another subject. And the subject is the way the devil troubles us in our Christian experience over this whole matter of assurance of salvation. Here, obviously, is something about which he's very concerned. As Christians, we are meant to know and to experience the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation. That's clear everywhere in the Scripture from beginning to end. The Christian is meant to be a rejoicing man. So the devil comes and tries to upset that. He does it in many ways. We've seen that he tries to give us a false joy or a false peace. And of course, if we accept that, we are then in a quite hopeless position, because we shan't be seeking the true. But if we see through that and really have the true assurance of salvation, he will come and try to shake that. And he does it in many ways. We've been considering some of them. He tries to make us doubt the possibility of such an assurance. There are many held by that. They feel it's presumption. Others go to the opposite extreme and feel that you can't be a Christian at all without assurance, and therefore, because they lack assurance, they're not Christians, and they're equally miserable. Then others he tries to shake by resurrecting the past. Past life, wasted opportunities, past sins, and so on. And then the last thing we considered last Sunday morning was the question of variations in our experiences. Because we don't feel exactly now as we did a year ago, or 10 years ago, or 50 years ago, well, we seem to have lost everything. And so he tries to depress us by just confusing us as to this whole matter of the variations in our spiritual experience while we are in this sinful world and still not perfect. Now then, let's proceed from there. Another very fruitful source of trouble in the life of Christian people is a misinterpretation of God's dealings with us. And here you will see at a glance again that the devil has a most fruitful field. Misinterpreting, I say, God's dealings with us. There's a great deal of space given to this in the teaching of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. I mean things like chastisements, God punishing us, or if you like it short of that, difficulty in understanding, withdrawals of God's smile from us. Now, here is something that every Christian surely must recognize. Let me put it plainly by taking the classical example of this. Job, of course. Here was a man of God, and a very wonderful man of God. But God, you remember, allowed the devil to try him and to test him and to tempt him. And to that end, God, as it were, kept back from him certain blessings which he'd formerly enjoyed. And he wasn't able to find God in the face of God as he had done formerly, a kind of withdrawal of God and his face and his blessings. And the whole book of Job is a great treatise on this subject, and a most important one and a most vital one. You see how poor Job at times succumbed to the wiles of the devil. He was encouraged to do so, of course, by those friends of his, Job's comforters, as they're called. They made things much worse. They were, quite unconsciously and without desiring it, of course, just being used as the tools of the devil. Their interpretation of Job's circumstances was quite wrong, but they played the devil's game and made Job think that all this was happening to him because he'd been presumptuous, because he'd been proud, because he'd been self-satisfied, because he'd been guilty perhaps of some secret sin, or this, that, or the other. And the devil used them, as he often uses such people still, to depress one of God's children. Well, now, that is the kind of realm. And, of course, in the New Testament, the great treatise on this subject is the Epistle to the Hebrews. The whole trouble of those people was that they couldn't interpret the things that were happening to them. That is really the background to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Why do they need to be reminded of the fullness of the Christian faith and the preeminence of Christ? Well, the answer is that they were becoming a little bit shaky and were looking back at their old Jewish religion. Why? Simply because of their suffering. Being persecuted and robbed and misunderstood, having a very hard time. And they couldn't understand this. And the devil had come in and, of course, was making various suggestions to them. Very well, there you've got two great books in the Bible that are devoted to this subject. And in a way, of course, you find this same theme coming out in many, many other places. Our Lord himself was very careful to warn his disciples just at the end. He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulations." He warns them to be ready for that. That's the kind of thing they must expect. Tribulations, trials. And yet, in spite of this, we are all ready to listen to the devil and to succumb to his wiles. What he makes us think, of course, is this. He makes us doubt God's love to us. He says, "What kind of a God is this that allows you to suffer in this way?" You're familiar with the argument, no doubt. If God be God, and if God is a God of love, why is this happening to me? And then especially when he contrasts what's happening to you to what is not happening to certain other people, and perhaps worldly people, godless people. There's the great theme of the 73rd Psalm, isn't it? "Verily I've washed my hands in vain." Look at those other people. Their eyes stand out with fatness. There are no bends in their death. But as for me, I'm always suffering. I'm always in trouble. What kind of love is this that allows this to happen to his children? The devil comes and shakes the Christian along that line, and he begins to doubt and to query the love of God and the kindness and the mercy and the compassion of God. Or if he doesn't do that, if you can answer him on that point, and you can show him that this is not inconsistent with God's character as love, well, then he says, well, there's only one conclusion to draw, and that is, of course, that you were obviously not a Christian. If you say that God is still a God of love, well then, the explanation must be that you are not a Christian at all. For if you were a Christian, you wouldn't be treated like this.
What earthly parent would treat his child as God is treating you? No, no, you're not a child of God at all. You thought you were. You thought you were a Christian, but it's perfectly clear that you're not a Christian at all. Well, I mustn't stay with this. It's in this way that the devil reduces many, many Christian people to a state of unhappiness, uncertainty, insecurity. Simply as he misrepresents God's dealings with us. Now, let me put it like this. The devil succeeds in this way, to make us completely misunderstand what is one of the profoundest and most wonderful aspects of Christian teaching. I can sum it up to you in two statements. One of them is in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 8 and in verse 17. The apostle says that if we are children of God, we are therefore heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Then immediately adds, if so be that we suffer with him, that we shall be also glorified together. Now, here he's writing to children, people. He's reminding them that they're children of God, and that they've got great security. The Spirit has testified with their spirits that they are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, then immediately, if so be that we suffer with him, in view of the fact that we do suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. And then follows on from verse 18 with that richest of all teachings, perhaps, on this curious association of glory and suffering. Nothing more profound in the whole realm and range of Scripture. But it's also equally clear in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, with this teaching which can be summed up in the phrase, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. Now, what does this mean? Well, now here's the reply to the wiles of the devil, and we should never succumb to this. This is a failure to see one of, as I say, the most beautiful and glorious aspects of our position as Christians. It's a failure to see this, that God, as our Father, is anxious that we should grow and that we should develop. That's the argument of Hebrews 12. How foolish we are. Well, not so much foolish, perhaps, as childish. No child ever likes discipline. No child ever likes chastisement. No child ever likes punishment. And, of course, the whole trouble in this country today increasingly is that the government has become childish and doesn't believe in punishment either. Hence the problem of this moral delinquency at the present time. But that's a childish attitude. Children never have liked discipline and punishment. And the child in Christ is exactly the same. He always wants to be picked up and carried. Why should he walk when he can be carried? He always wants things that he likes. Sweets are much nicer than food, and it's a cruel parent that makes a child eat solid food and so on. That's the typical childish attitude. Well, it's exactly the same in this spiritual realm. But any father worthy of the name wants his child to grow and to develop. And therefore he takes measures to see that this will happen and take place. The Scriptures have been provided for our growth. Here's food, here's instruction, here's spiritual exercise. Ah, yes, but if you don't take it, if you don't use it, well, God has other methods, and he uses them, and he implies them, and he does so in love. God is determined that we should grow. He insists upon our growing. And if we are not prepared to submit to the discipline and to grow in the normal and the prescribed manner, well, God has got other methods. And you see, some of his methods are these very things that trouble us so much and cause us to listen to the wiles of the devil. God doesn't want to carry us always, as it were. He wants us to stand. He wants us to be men. He wants us to become adult. He wants us to grow and to develop. And one of the ways of doing that is to just withhold things from us for a while. When everything comes easily, we make no effort. It's just a matter of enjoying. And now I am happy all the day. And you never grow when you're just singing that. But when you begin to find difficulties and problems, you have to think and you begin to read your scriptures. And you begin to pray as you've never prayed before. And this is the way in which God teaches us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. He just withholds himself. The human parent You remember the argument in Hebrews 12. It's all there. There's no need to keep you with this. This is his reply to this ridiculous fallacy on the part of Christian people. He says, if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Well, now then, let's apply all this. And when you're chastised, or when God's smile seems to be withdrawn, or when you're passing through deep waters, realize that his object is to test you, to train you, to make you grow and to develop. And the thing to be worried about, says the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is not that you're having a hard time, but if you're not having a hard time ever, if you find everything going perfectly smoothly and never any ripple on the surface, well, according to that teaching, as I understand it, you've got to make quite sure that you're a Christian and not a devotee of some cult or other. This is one of God's great ways of teaching us. Adversity has always been a great school. Indeed, that man uses the illustration of a gymnasium. Adversity is God's gymnasium for training and the muscles and developing the vigor and the power of his people. So don't whimper and cry when you're sent to the gymnasium. Thank God for it. It's not pleasant at the time, but afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised therein. Very well, there's the first object, but he doesn't stop at this. God has another reason for treating us like this at times, and that is that he may reveal more of himself to us. This sounds contradictory, doesn't it? It sounds wrong. That God should withhold himself in order to reveal more of himself to us. Yes, that's exactly what I'm asserting. And he does this along this line. You'll find it coming out very prominently in the lives of all the saints of the past. In other words, at first we know very little about God. We know his love and his mercy and his compassion in Christ, his forgiveness. We know something about that, but my dear friend, that's only the very beginning. That's the first principles. Oh, there are depths in God and in his love and in his compassion, his concern, his solicitude for his people, that the beginner, the child in Christ, knows nothing at all about. And it's only as you pass through the dark waters and the fires of adversity sometimes that you get to know these other aspects of God and the everlasting resources. You will find that there's a universal testimony about this, that God's people have always, looking back, thanked God for trials and adversity, because it was there they really began to know God. Now, it's the same, of course, with the human analogy. It is as you experience human love that you get to know more and more about it. The beginning is just nothing. And people who think that beginning is everything know nothing about love. It's something that grows and develops. It expands. Well, it's infinitely more true in the case of the love of God. One knows nothing about God's patience and long-suffering, his tenderness and his compassion. You don't experience this, you know nothing about it, until suddenly everything seems to go against you, to drive you to despair. And then you suddenly begin to know God in a new way, and you realize now why that happened to you. It was to enlarge your knowledge, to expand your horizons, and to lead you on into the profundities and the depths of God's own glorious character. And then there's another reason. This is one of God's ways of preparing us for the glory which is to come. If so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Because we are suffering with him. It is through many tribulations, says a word in the scripture, that we enter into the kingdom of God. This is we're in a preparatory school at the moment. You see, this isn't the life. This is only the preparation. It is the glory that awaits us that is really the life. And we are being prepared for that. That glory is pure, it is holy. There is no sin there, there is no evil there. Do you think that as you are, you're fit to go to heaven? Of course you're not. There are many people who'd be terribly bored if they were suddenly transported to heaven, because they wouldn't have any of the things on which they've lived. What are we living on, my friends? Are we ready for this glory, for heaven, for holiness, for the sight of God? Of course we're not. We need to be prepared for it. And this is God's way of preparing us for it. We won't listen to his word. We won't read this and apply it. Very well, he sometimes uses a chisel. And he chisels off some of these rough, hard corners. We've got to be humbled. He puts us in the fire of affliction, perhaps. He'll put us in the crucible of purification. As our hymn has just been reminding us, he's only got one object, to get rid of the dross and to refine the gold. But you see, in our childishness, we listen to the devil and we grumble and complain, why is this happening to me? I'm trying to be a good Christian. Look at those other people. Oh, I trust we'll never do that again. That's listening to the wiles of the devil. Can't you see that in all this, God, as your Father, is manifesting his love to you and his great and gracious and glorious purpose with respect to you? He wants you to be perfect, and you're going to be perfect without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And a lot of rubbish has got to be rid of, and it must be rid of. You must be rid of it. Well, very well then. Come to this conclusion that we may move on to another subject. Learn to say with the men who wrote, when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. In other words, when these things are happening to you and you're very tempest-tossed and you don't understand it and the devil comes with his suggestions, fall back on something you're absolutely certain of, and this is his unchanging grace. God has given you the final proof that he's your Father, that he has loved you with an everlasting love. It's all in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now then, that's the rock of ages for you. Put your feet on it. Stand there. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. Whatever the gale may be doing and the billows round about you, in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And that's the place where the forerunner hath for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, now then, my dear friends, we're never going to be caught by that again, are we? And if anybody came into this service in that kind of condition, I hope you feel ashamed of yourself, that you've been behaving in a very childish manner. No, no, this miserable self-pity, it's childishness. See God's grand purpose for you, and yield yourself to his gracious, loving purposes. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. If ye endure not chastening, of which all are heirs, well, then you're not children, you're something else. Very well, there's a great field. We leave it and go to the next. The second matter I want to consider this morning is the way in which the devil so frequently shakes the confidence and shakes the assurance of Christian people at the point when they fall into sin. Here is a Christian man, he falls into sin. And as the result of listening to the devil, he immediately begins to feel utterly hopeless. He begins to doubt whether he's ever been a Christian at all. He queries his whole relationship to God. Indeed, he goes further and feels that he's no right to ask for forgiveness. Of course, before it was all right. He'd never been a Christian. He was ignorant, but now he is a Christian, but he's fallen into sin. How can he ask for forgiveness? He has no right to. And because he's fallen into sin, the devil comes and exercises his wiles, and there he is, I say, poor Christian fellow, down in the dregs and the depths of despair, miserable and unhappy, feeling that he's lost everything. Now, what is the trouble here? What are the fallacies here? Well, the thing to do always with the devil, you see, as the apostle is going to tell us in detail, the big answer is, take unto you the whole armor of God. Well, what's that? Well, it's things like this. You have your loins girt about with truth. That's the first thing. Now then, in other words, there's only one way to deal with the wiles of the devil. Truth. You take your truth, and you say, well, now then, let's examine what you're saying. That's how you deal with the devil, whole armor of God. Here it is in all its parts and portions. I'm just giving you a simple illustration as we are going along to show you how this is done. There are certain fallacies here. Here's the first, isn't it? According to the devil's argument, every Christian is perfect and sinless. That's what he's been saying, isn't it? You've fallen into sin. Because you've fallen into sin, he makes you doubt whether you're a Christian. Well, there's only one conclusion to draw from that, and that is that every Christian, therefore, is completely and entirely perfect, is sinless. It is sinless perfection. And unless you're in a state of sinless perfection, you are not a Christian at all. That's the first answer to him. And really, of course, that's enough in and of itself. But you can add to that. A man who feels like this, that because he's fallen into sin, that he therefore is all wrong and has no hope at all, is clearly confusing on the whole matter of justification by faith only. You see, he's obviously going back to works. He feels that because he's committed this one act of sin, that therefore he is no longer justified, he is no longer right with God. So he's no longer standing in the faith position. He no longer accepts justification. It is to him justification plus my works now that I've been justified. The moment you say that, you're lost. You've gone back under the law. You're back under works again, and you'll be miserable and unhappy as long as you're there. Let's be clear about this, my friends. On your deathbed, your only hope will be that you are justified by faith only. You will have nothing to rely upon, even on your deathbed, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you think you'll be able to rest at that moment on the excellent work you've done and all your excellencies as a Christian and all your activities, you'll have a very rude awakening. In the light of eternity, it'll be just nothing. No, no. The devil has overreached himself, as he always does in these matters. He has made an attack upon the whole doctrine of justification by faith only. Or let me put it to you like this. What is happening at this point is that the Christian has temporarily lost hold of the wonderful teaching of the Scripture that what happens to us in our justification and in our salvation is not merely that we are forgiven, but that we are put into a new relationship with God. Now, this is the basic and the fundamental thing. And, of course, it comes to this, doesn't it? It is a superficial understanding of the doctrines of the Scripture that accounts for most of our troubles. You think of salvation merely as a matter of forgiveness, and you'll soon be in trouble because you'll fall into sin again. But realize that what happens is this. When you believe this gospel, when you are justified by faith only, a tremendous change in your whole position takes place. You were under the law. You were in Adam. You were a child of Adam. You were a natural man. You were an alien from God. You were an enemy of God. You didn't belong to God's family. That's where you were. Now, when you become a Christian, it isn't only, I say, that you're forgiven. Thank God, that's true. But there's something infinitely bigger. And that is that there's a change in your whole position. You have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You have been born again. You have been made a partaker of the divine nature. You have been adopted into the family of God. You're a member of the household of God. Let me put it in a phrase. You are in Christ. You are joined to Christ, you're a part of him, as you were in Adam, you are now in Christ. You're a child of God, and if a child, then an heir, heir of God, and joint heir with Christ. Now then, this is your position. Now then, it's because we don't hold on to that that the devil can shake us. He said, but you're falling into sin. You can't be a Christian. To which the reply is this. My actions don't affect the relationship. Look at the simple, obvious human illustration again. Isn't there all the difference in the world between offending against the law of England and offending against your father or mother? Of course there is. One relationship is that of law. This other one is a relationship of love. Now here is the difference in the position of the Christian. You see, when you offend against your father or your mother, you don't change the relationship. You don't cease to be the child. Now that was the fundamental fallacy, of course, of the poor prodigal son. He deserved to be in the fallacy because of the way he'd behaved himself. But that was the essence of his misery in a way. But he was quite wrong. You see, he goes back to his father and he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thy face and am no more worthy to be thy son." And he was on the verge of saying, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." But the father stopped him, smothered him with his love, embraced him, kissed him. "Bring forth," he says, "that wonderful robe, kill the fatted calf, let's have the ring." What's he saying? Well, what he's saying is this. "My dear boy," he was saying, "I know you've been a fool. I know you've been prodigal. I know you've made a mess of yourself and the whole of your life, and you've squandered all the goods which I gave you, and you're down in the depths and the dregs. There's nothing to be said for you. Nevertheless, you are still my son. You don't break the relationship, though you've been a fool. This my son," he says, "has come back. Thy brother," that foolish elder brother, couldn't understand it. He thought that the life of his brother had broken the relationship. He wanted him to be regarded as a servant. Not a bit of it. He's still the son. You see, sin and failure and transgression doesn't affect the relationship. And therefore, when the devil comes and suggests that you're not a Christian because you've sinned, answer him by saying, "I agree I've sinned, but I'm still a child of God. The relationship is not changed." In other words, you must never go back to the question of justification because you've sinned. That's to fall immediately into the wiles of the devil. He will, of necessity, try to take you back to the beginning. The answer to him, quite simply, is this: a man is justified by faith once and forever. You don't have to be re-justified every time you sin and repent. No, no. Justification is once and forever. Being justified by faith, it's an act in the past, it's an aorist tense, it never can be repeated. You are justified only once. Once only. And now your sin and your failure is in a new realm. It's in the realm of the family. It's in the realm of your relationship to the Father. And nothing can break that relationship. So you answer the wiles of the devil in that way. I wonder whether another kind of illustration will help you. I've often used it and have found that it does help people. Look at it like this. Imagine a man who's anxious to climb to the top of a mountain. Very well, here he is, and he started from the ground level, and he's been climbing and climbing and climbing. And he's reached a point now, two-thirds of the way up to the summit. But suddenly, in making a further effort, he falls, and he slips back, if you like, 20 yards. Well, there he is, he's fallen, and he's slipped back. But now here's the question. Is that man down at the bottom of the mountain again? Of course he isn't. The fact that he slipped and fallen up there doesn't mean that he's got to go right back to the beginning and come all the way up again. If a man, what did you think of a man who did that? He'd say, "Oh, here I am. I was two-thirds of the way up to the summit, but I've fallen. I've got to go all the way back again to the bottom and start climbing once more." What would you think of him? Well, very well. That's what you should think of yourself when you argue like that next time listening to the wiles of the devil. The man has fallen two-thirds of the way up to the summit. And what he does is to get up from where he is and go on. He doesn't go down to the bottom again. Well, now it's exactly like that in this spiritual realm. Now, you may think that this is very dangerous doctrine. And that's the charge that's always been brought against such doctrine. When the Apostle Paul wrote it, you see, to the Romans, the legalist Jews began to say at once, "Shall we therefore continue in sin that grace may abound?" He seems to be saying, they said, that the more sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's all right, sin as much as you like. Fall halfway up the mountain, doesn't matter, get up, do anything you like. You're saved, you're all right. It sounds like that, doesn't it? But of course it isn't that. If you draw that conclusion, you're just saying that you know nothing about love. A man who knows anything about love is much more afraid of wounding love than he is of breaking a law. It's much more wonderful, it's much more delicate, it's much more sensitive. That is why a man is infinitely more careful in the realm of his family than he is in the realm of external law. And multiply that by infinity, and there is the Christian looking into the face of his father. He doesn't trade upon this. Of course he doesn't, but he's got to realize it. He's got to be able to answer the devil. Sin does not change my relationship to God. I'm no longer sinning against law. I'm dead to the law. I finished with the law. The law and its terrors have no more to do with me. But what happens now is this, that I am sinning against the love of Christ that loved me and gave itself for me. I'm a cad now. I'm sinning against the one who's loved me even unto death. That's infinitely more terrible to me. But it doesn't change my relationship, thank God. I don't go back and consider whether I'm justified or not. I don't go back and say I need to be justified again. Oh no, if I do that, well then I've entirely succumbed to the devil. You must never do that. Never allow the devil to raise with you again the question of your justification. Listen to what the Apostle John puts there in that first epistle in chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He'd be going back on his own character if he didn't forgive us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, well, we are liars. We are not meant to be sinfully sinless and perfect in this world. We can't be. And therefore, if we think we are, there's something wrong with us. We shouldn't think that. But if we do sin, if any man sin, again, you see how John safeguards his doctrine against the error of foolish people who jump off at tangents, as they're always ready to do. He says, I'm not saying that you should sin. I'm writing to you that you may not sin. But if any man does sin, let him not feel that he's no longer a Christian. But let him realize, rather, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but also of the sins of the whole world. Very well, my friends, never let the devil make you go back over the question of justification. If you have truly believed in Christ and are justified by faith, that is once and forever, never to be repeated. Stand as a child of God, confess your sin, and he will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And let me lastly just say a word about the third matter, and I needn't keep you, but it's one that has often tripped people. It's a special sin. And it's called the sin against the Holy Ghost. Now then, here is a thing with which the devil often, with his wiles, trips Christian people. He does so, of course, in terms of the teaching which is given in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. You remember where our Lord puts it so plainly and so clearly. He says that there is a sin which is not forgiven either in this world or in the world to come. He says you can sin against the Son of Man, but that can be forgiven you. But whosoever sinneth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him either in this world or in the world to come. Now then, that's a part of the argument. Then the other one, of course, which is so frequently used, is the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. These people, of whom we are told that they've tasted of the heavenly gift, etc., I needn't read it probably, the devil has reminded of you of it so often that you almost know it by heart. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Very well, the devil comes to you and tells you that you've done that. He says you've gone back. You've sinned against the light. You have sinned as a believer. You've therefore sinned against the Holy Ghost. There is no possible return. Scripture says so. You are hopelessly lost. Nothing can be done about you at all. There is no place of repentance for you. Hebrews 10 says that. Here you are. The wiles of the devil. You've sinned against the Holy Ghost. You're utterly without hope. What's the answer? Well, the answer as regards Hebrews 6 and 10, I summarize like this. There is nothing in those statements that says that these people were regenerate. You can have many experiences of the Holy Ghost without being regenerate. In every great revival of religion, there have been people who, as it were, have been swept up by the tide. They appear to be Christians. They showed afterwards they'd never been Christians. There are people, says John again in his first epistle, they were among us, but they were not of us. They've gone out, and thereby they're proving they never really belonged to us. But they appear to be washed up with the tide of the Spirit. But there's nothing to say they were ever regenerate. But this is much more important. What those portions of Scripture deal with is not a question of a man falling into sin. It's a man denying and renouncing and repudiating the whole of the Christian faith. It is a man denying the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work and his sacrificial death. It is a man making fun of the blood of Christ and delighting in doing so. That's what the apostle's dealing with. That's the object of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Not just a man who falls into sin. Here are people who are deliberately ridiculing, laughing at, denouncing the whole of the Christian message, saying it's of no value, turning their backs upon it, and being very proud of themselves as they do so. That is the thing about which he's writing. In the same way in Luke 11, you've got exactly the same thing. What is this sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost that our Lord speaks of? Well, it's this. It is to ridicule the work of the Spirit, not just to fall into sin, but to ridicule the whole of the work of the Spirit, to ridicule the spiritual realm, to say that Christ is doing his work by means of Beelzebub. It was the condition of the Pharisees. Proud, arrogant denial, refusal, and rejection of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That's what it means. Very well. As it means that, you can draw these conclusions. If you are troubled by the thought that you have sinned against the Holy Ghost, it follows automatically that you're not guilty of it. If you're troubled about it, these people, I say, Hebrews 6 and 10, Luke 11 and the parallel passages, it's a picture of people who proudly and arrogantly are rejecting and denying the truth and want to have nothing to do with it. They've got something much better. They're not worried about having sinned against the Holy Ghost. They don't believe in the Holy Ghost. That's the very thing they're denying. So if you are worried about this, it is proof positive in itself that you are not guilty of this sin. You're the exact opposite. Or take it like this. Are you troubled about your lack of faith? Are you troubled about your lack of love to the Lord? Are you troubled that you're such a poor Christian? And on those grounds have you drawn the deduction that you're not a Christian at all and that you've sinned against the Holy Ghost? My dear friend, again, it follows automatically that you're not guilty of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Because these people are not troubled about their lack of faith. They're not troubled about their lack of love. They dismiss the whole thing with disdain. They're arrogantly and proudly rejecting it and spitting upon it. So if you feel that you're lacking in it, you're the exact opposite. So I put it finally like this. Can you say honestly that your greatest desire is to have greater faith? Can you say honestly that your greater desire is to know more of God and his love? Can you say honestly that your greatest desire is to love God more and to love the Lord Jesus Christ more and to serve them more truly and more wholeheartedly? If you can say that, then you are the exact opposite, the extremist antithesis from the people who are guilty of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. They don't want to know the Lord. They arrogantly deny him. They don't want to love him more. They regard him as someone who is to be dismissed, someone who is childish in all his teaching the blood of Christ. They treat it with disdain. They're not interested. They don't want it. If you want it, if this is your desire, if this is your chiefest desire, if you can say, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, well then, far from being guilty of the sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, you're proving that you're a child of God. Any desire after God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost, any longing, any hungering and thirsting after righteousness, any desire to be loved and to love more and more, is an absolute positive proof of a new nature, a child of God and an heir of heaven. And it is, I say, the extreme opposite of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost.
Very well, we must leave it at that for this morning. And God willing, we will continue our study of this manifestation of the wiles of the devil against God's people, God's children, in this matter of assurance of salvation. My friends, need I ask you, isn't it becoming more and more obvious that we must take unto us the whole armor of God? Leave no unguarded place. Beat him here, he'll come up here. He'll come everywhere at you. Be fully armed. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Thank God it's possible. And we can conquer him and defeat him and resist him and cause him to flee from us. Now let us sing a hymn which is normally not sung at the close of a service, but why not? I'm hoping you're going home to pray. Hymn number 769, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. 769.